Why don't we get started? And thanks for coming tonight. And we'll get to spring eventually. It was like 39 degrees at my house this morning, or something. So I don't know what's going on, but anyway, it's good to be here together on a beautiful night. A couple of housekeeping things. Just please remember, if you didn't sign in on the sheet, please do that on your way out. When the row is over there, a sign-in sheet where you get your handouts. And I just want to remind people that we have the class notes and audio available for you on the church website there at htchurch.com/Samuel. And you can listen to these teachings as well as the weekend sermons on our podcast. And we've got a number of people that do that. So it's very easy to get all our harvest time messages there on your computer or your mobile device delivered automatically. So moving at the speed of a snail, as we always do, we're going to try to make our way deep into chapter 2 tonight. The last time we were together, we were looking at how Hannah prevailed in her intercession. We said that Hannah is given to us as a powerful example of piety, probably the greatest example of a female believer actually in the Old Testament. She's the only woman whose prayer is recorded at any length. She's the only woman, we said, who is recorded as having gone up to the tabernacle. And she vowed that if God would remember her and give her a son, she would give him to the Lord for as long as we lived. And we said that despite the fact that Peninnah provoked her and her husband Elkanah didn't understand her need to bear fruit, she still persevered. Despite the fact that Eli, the religious leader, misjudged her, she still persevered. And we said that these are all pictures, small pictures, really, for our own lives. We will have rivals. We will have well-meaning people who don't understand the burdens of our hearts. And we will also encounter sometimes, right, people in authority who are not any help to us, even though you would think they ought to be. But if we continue to press into God over whatever issue there is, or issues maybe in our lives that are the things that keep us crying out to God, then we will be a Hannah also. We will demonstrate God's grace in our own lives as the answer comes. And that will also change us in the process. So Eli the high priest ended up blessing Hannah. And when that happened, she knew that she had been heard and her answer was received. And the child for which she had been praying would surely come. She was able to eat again and enjoy life, and her countenance changed. And that's where we left off now. And let's see what happened. I know you didn't read ahead because of, you know, wanting to maintain the suspense. So let's look at it together. In verse 20 says, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, so that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." So here we find that Hannah is one of those few women, perhaps, who names her son rather than her husband, Elkanah, naming him. And we're going to see that Samuel has a name which is really a play on words. And it's used as a pun or a play on words in a few different ways. His name is not Samuel. His name is Shmuel, which means basically heard by God. Heard by God is what Samuel's name means. This is a reference, of course, to the fact that Hannah herself was heard by God, right? And it's also prophetic of Samuel's own life as his life rolls forward, because this name foreshadows to us the fact that Samuel himself is going to be heard by God when he prays. We are going to see that Samuel, as a prophet, he considered it to be one of his primary duties as a prophet to make intercession for the people of God. And now we get to see Elkanah in a more positive light. We saw in the first chapter he was a good man, but maybe a little clueless about what his wife was going through. But we get to see him here now in a more positive light. Elkanah, we are told here, is faithful to the requirements of the law that yearly sacrifices and tithes would be paid, along with the paying of any vows that a person might have made to God in that time. And this is what he did. So right here in the first chapter of the book, and now into the second chapter of Samuel, we could see that vows, promises made to God, were considered to be a very serious matter. And Elkanah was walking righteously by fulfilling whatever vows he had made to God. And they took this very seriously. In the law of Moses, I've given you the quote there in Numbers 30. It says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" So this is demonstrating that Elkanah is trying to walk righteously by fulfilling any promises that he made to the Lord. But there's another factor here that we don't see right away unless we understand the power that the law gave to Elkanah as a husband. Because the law of Moses gave a husband the right to cancel a vow that his wife had made. So in that same chapter of Numbers, we read this. So I'll just read you this little lengthy piece so you can see how they did it. But Moses says, "If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her." So you can see what a high degree of authority was given over affairs in the home to the husband, as it still is, obviously, in many cultures. So Moses goes on, "Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. If her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he's heard them, then he shall bear her guilt." So he would become responsible to carry out those things himself. But the point in terms of our story here is that Elkanah ratified Hannah's vow to offer Samuel. So he was willing to give up this firstborn son that he had from her. And in fact, the Bible scholars believe probably that Hannah was actually his first and chosen wife, and that it's likely that he took Penina as a second wife because Hannah had been barren up to this point. So he was willing to give up what probably he would have considered to be the child to whom he would have given the birthright and the leadership of the family. So he was willing to ratify Hannah's vow and give this child to God forever. So that's really an amazing deed on his part, because he had the legal authority to say, "No, I am not going to allow my wife to fulfill that vow. I want this son." So very, very interesting facet of this man. Now, what happens when Elkanah goes up every year to worship the Lord at the tabernacle there in Shiloh? Hannah says she's staying behind because she says, "I'm not letting Samuel go up with you, because when he does go, it's going to be forever. And it will be a final trip away from home with him." So she says, "Let's wait until he's weaned." So in that culture, children would have been breastfed until they were about 2 years old, maybe even closer to 3 years. So Elkanah agrees with this, and he says, "Okay, only let the Lord establish his word," which is a strange saying there, because we haven't seen anywhere yet in the text a quotation, let's say, from God or from a prophet where there's a direct word from God. So what is the word of God that Elkanah is referring to here? Because there doesn't seem to be a word from God directly in the passage. But actually, there's a Jewish explanation of this that makes sense. Remember that the husband can ratify the wife's vow. So when Elkanah says, "May God fulfill his word," in essence, he's saying to Hannah, "You vowed, Hannah, that if you had a son, you would give him to God. I believe that God has answered you by giving you this son, and I'm in agreement with that. So may God establish what he's doing. In other words, Hannah, God gave you a son on those conditions, and I'm going along with it. So that's probably really what Elkanah's referring to there. So, all right, so Hannah says that once Samuel reaches 3 years old or thereabouts, she's going to bring him to the tabernacle. And there's really lovely language here that doesn't come out properly in English. Hannah says he's going to go before the Lord. And literally in the Hebrew, it says he will be before the face of the Lord. I love that. And this is another hint to us in the text of how great Samuel will be in terms of how the Jewish people would conceive of, I don't want to say ranking of their prophets, but in terms of how the Jewish people would consider the power, the weight, the impact, the importance to the nation of particular prophets, this shows you that Samuel is way up close to the top. I mean, there's Moses, because the scripture says that Moses really dealt with God really on a face-to-face level, right? Isn't that what it says? So just below that level of Moses, you would probably only have people like Samuel and Elijah. So there's a hint there that Samuel, in contrast to the other bad actors whom we're going to meet further down, Samuel is living in front of God's face. And that's a powerful picture. All right, so finally the time comes that he is going to be presented in verse 24. It says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour. Well, let me interrupt myself here, if that's a thing. It says she went up. We should assume that the whole family has gone up, and she's now going up with Samuel and everybody else. And she goes with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, which that's an indication in Hebrew that he's not really speaking yet. He's really a toddler, so he doesn't really have effective speech. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. What a great reunion, if you want to call it that, of Hannah and Eli to say, hey, remember me? I'm back, and look what God did for me. So Hannah goes up with three bulls. I don't know if you brought your own Bible with you tonight, but some Bible versions say that there's only one bull. But I believe that the older and probably more reliable Jewish text says three bulls, and I think that that's the correct reason. And really, God is so smart. The reason why I believe it's three bulls and not one is because Hannah brought an ephah of flour. So stick with me here. What's important to that is to our story is that when you sacrificed a bull, you also brought with you 3/10 of an ephah of flour. So Hannah has brought enough flour for three bulls, plus a little left over, a couple of bags of flour for the priest as a gift. An ephah is about a bushel. So you're talking something, this big, 40 gallons maybe of flour, right? 35, 40 gallons of flour. So that's a clue to us in the text that she really did bring up three bulls. Why would there be three bulls? What were the three bulls for? All of these things probably speak of what's going on in Hannah's heart and what her intentions are for Samuel's life. So the first bull would have been a whole burnt offering. The burnt offering symbolizes when you bring that burnt offering to God, it's not because there's sin in your life. It's a sign to God that you are consecrating yourself to God. So as completely, you were saying in essence, as completely as this animal is being offered and burnt, that's how completely I'm giving my heart to be consumed, as it were, by the Lord. And that's very apropos, right, of Samuel, because she was giving over all of Samuel to God for her whole life. So the second bull probably would have been a peace offering. This was the kind of offering that you gave to God, either to give thanks to God or to pay a vow to God. And so this is very apropos also for Hannah. By giving this bull, Hannah was saying, God, I'm thanking you because you gave me the answer. This is what I vowed I would do for you. And see, here I'm doing it. And this is my way of giving thanks. The third bull might have been a sin offering, which is always appropriate, right? Because whenever you would approach the God of Israel, it was always appropriate to recognize that you had no ability to approach him on your own righteousness, right? So the text says that only one bull was slain. Maybe that's because they were going to sacrifice the others either, or maybe Hannah was just making a thank offering to God and the other bulls were given to the priests as gifts or to pay for Samuel's care. We just don't know. There was also an offering of wine, which was Hannah's maybe way of saying, here you go, here's a nice bottle for your trouble, right? So Hannah identifies herself to Eli, and you know, she was before praying to God as Yahweh of hosts, right? She was praying to the Lord of hosts, if you remember that. That was to emphasize God's power and how she needed God to fight for her. Do you remember that? So now she's simply referring to God not as the Lord of hosts. She's simply calling him by his covenant name of Yahweh. And so she's dropped the part that says God of armies. And she just says, I pray to Yahweh. And so that is meant to emphasize God's covenant faithfulness to her and his covenant faithfulness to Israel. It's a very subtle change in how Hannah talks about God, but it shows the change that's taken place in her heart. See, before, she was only thinking about her need, how she needed God to fight for her. Now she has her answer. So even in the way she refers to God, there's thanksgiving for his faithfulness. And that's really beautiful. There's a tremendous, like I said, amount of wordplay here that Hannah uses in the Hebrew. It doesn't come out to us, but in Hebrew it's there. And it's all connected to Samuel's name, right? Samuel has this strange name that just means heard of God. And four times in verses 27 and 28, I'm giving you the quote there again, Hannah is telling Eli how she asked from God and how she is now giving to God. But in Hebrew, these are actually all the same word. They're all the same verb, just different forms of the same verb. You follow me? So all four of those times, Hannah is using this verb sha'al, which sounds like the name of Samuel comes out of that. And ironically, it also sounds like the name of somebody else that we're going to meet in a few chapters, whose life, of course, was also intimately connected to the prophet Samuel, and that was King Saul. And King Saul, his name was Shaul, which also means asked for. So you have Samuel, who was asked from God by a praying mother, and then you have his counterpart, Shaul, who is asked for by the people out of their flesh. So that is a powerful contrast, and their names are very similar. Their names really can both be derived, in a sense, from that verse. So Hannah says, for this child I prayed, Sha'al, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked, Sha'al, of him. Therefore, I've also lent him, Sha'al, to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he shall be Sha'al, lent to the Lord. So, pretty cool. All four of those, the same word, and all of those things emphasize to us that Samuel is the prayed for child and that God heard those prayers. There's seven times in the story, make a perfect seven, that this root word that means to ask is used in the text. And you know that that's the symbolic number of God's perfection. So a lovely bit of clever poetry there, clever wordplay on Hannah's part. How many of you are impressed by Hannah at this point and would really like to meet her? Must have really been an amazing lady. And communing with God and seeking God the way that she did only just made her a more impressive personage, really. So they worship the Lord there. Now Hannah prays, but it's really not a prayer. I don't consider it a prayer. Most people would say it's really like a song. It's really a psalm, right? The two can be often interchangeable. When you go into the book of Psalms, for example, the first two parts of the Psalms, all the way up to about Psalm 72 or so, they are prayers and songs, and yet they are referred to as prayers, right? But we know there's songs in there. So think of this as a prayer, if you like, or as a song. I like to think of it as a song. I'm just going to read it all the way through first as a psalm, so you can just see what gushes out of her heart. And we don't know how much of this is spontaneous through the Holy Spirit, how much of it was composed. I tend to think it was a little more on the spontaneous side. Obviously, she'd been thinking about it. But it says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So, really a beautiful psalm of praise that Hannah composed. And as we mentioned before, quite a lot of similarities, similar themes to what we see in Mary's song, the Magnificat in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, that might have stood out to you. But let's look at a few specific things that stand out from the song. And I'll just kind of jump down verse by verse here a little bit. Down in verse 1, you notice that Hannah makes use of the symbol of the horn. And if you are a fan of reading the Psalms, you might recognize this verbiage. Talking about the horn, it was a common symbol in the ancient world to refer, obviously, to the horn of an animal. It was a symbol of power and a symbol of victory, the way that an animal might be conscious of his horn and lift it up, you know, lift up his horn and his head in a show of power over the other animals, and he would hold it up high to show how strong he was. In fact, that picture was so appealing to people in the ancient world that sometimes horns were even used to make crowns for rulers. You know, some of the most ancient crowns were just a horn that somebody would strap onto their head, which is kind of ridiculous looking if you ask me. But you can find pictures of that, ancient Egypt and places like that, where the crown was like a couple of horns coming out with some other decorations, because they were symbolizing, I have power, just like this animal. And so that idea of the horn standing for power and victory is a picture that we see in the Bible many times. And so you'll see not just Hannah, but obviously David and others talking about the Lord lifting up somebody's horn, right? It's a very strange image to us because that's not our culture, but that's how they conceived of it. You know, my horn is lifted up, they might say, above all my enemies. That's just how they thought of it. So because of what God has done for her, she says she can smile at her enemies. Isn't that a neat picture? I think we have that picture from the playground at recess, isn't it? This is kind of Hannah in a very nice and sanctified way saying, ha ha, You know, she's smiling at her enemies. Verse 2, you may recognize that's a very famous verse that's been used in a lot of songs and a lot of worship choruses over time. Right? There is none holy as the Lord, neither is there any rock like our God. That is a line that's used, or an idea that's used in many different ways in the scriptures. Moses uses that picture, of course. David uses that picture of God as a rock many times. God is called in the scripture Hatzur Shel Israel. He's the rock of Israel, a powerful name to reflect on in time of trouble. So the Hebrews commonly compared God to a rock. And we shouldn't think of that just as a stone, right? Don't think of that just in terms of David getting ready to use a slingshot, because for them a rock not only meant a rock that you might throw, but it would mean a rock to stand on, to be above your enemies. Or it could mean a high cliff, a bluff, where you would build a fortification on top of a cliff, right? The idea, the name of the Lord, right, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. But that's not what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says they are set securely on high. And so that's how they conceived of rocks or towers. For them, it might not have even been a tower that somebody made with their hands. It was a natural fortification. And when we read about later on about David and his battles, you see how they make use of that. Another way that God is described as a rock, and this is how the Jews thought of God this way, is as a rock with a cleft or a cave in it that you could hide, right? You would have to search far and wide and deep for somebody who was determined to hide from you in that wilderness area. So we used to sing the songs about that, you know, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, or safe to the rock that is higher than I. All of these pictures of rocks, being on top of rocks, being inside of rocks for safety, these are all things that Hannah would have grown up hearing, and it was natural for her and later on David to think of God as the rock. Verse 3, Hannah says, don't talk so proud anymore. That is obviously, right, a rebuke of Peninnah, but it's also a warning to people in general. Hannah's saying, hey, this was true in my case, so all the rest of y'all, watch out. Don't any of you behave with pride and arrogance. Why? Because Yahweh, she says, is a God of knowledge. And he knows everything that people, that your enemies do and say. She says he's the one who weighs. He sifts out what people do and say. Verses 4 and 5 there. Now this begins one of the sections that really makes us think the most perhaps of Mary's song, the Magnificat. This entire section of Hannah's song shows how God gives for his people reversals of fortune or reversals of circumstance, if you will, for his people. So we're going to see lots of contrasts in these verses. So people who are proud or who think they are triumphing over the people of God are actually going to see themselves get put down by God. And those who have been oppressed, on the other hand, the people of God who have been oppressed are going to see God setting them up in victory. So she starts this out by saying that the things like the bow that mighty men trust in are shattered, but those who stumble are strong. There's this interesting thing about food. She says, you have people who have to hire themselves out almost as slave labor just for bread. Like, please, you know, when conditions are bad and you're in debt in a culture, in a society like that, in those times, you might actually go to someone and say, please let me work for you today for bread, so that at the end of the day you would have a piece of food for all of your labor. So Hannah says, those who have to work just to have food, now they don't have to, and they have ceased. It's a kind of a bad translation, because we have discovered in recent years that in those times that word for ceased can actually mean in Hebrew become fat. So Hannah is making the contrast very strongly. The oppressed used to have to hire themselves out just to have a piece of bread, and now they don't even have to bother because God made them fat. So most moving, perhaps, in the light of Hannah's personal story, is this line about the formerly barren woman having seven children. And this thing of having seven children was, or seven sons in particular, was a picture in the Hebrew mentality of God's great blessing in the household, because obviously, you know, they wanted sons, and seven was that number of perfection. So it seems to have been something that was in the mentality of people during this time, because we see in the book of Ruth, you know, the book of Ruth is very close in time, in the time period, to Samuel. And so in the book of Ruth, you may remember that when everything turns around for Naomi and Ruth, the women there of Bethlehem, they come to Naomi and they say, "Naomi, Ruth has been better to you than seven sons." That's a powerful picture, right? And we're going to see later on that Hannah herself is going to be blessed by God, and she herself will have five more children, five being a number of Grace, right? Which is her name. Hannah means grace. And so Hannah would not hit seven, but she would hit six. So verse six is very interesting as God continues, the Holy Spirit continues to talk through Hannah, these reversals. This is one of the first references anywhere to God raising the dead. So according to Hannah, there is even hope for dead people. God can bring them up from the grave, she says, from Sheol, meaning the underworld. God is able to ransom people who are at the point of death, about to die, or maybe who even have died. She goes on with her comparisons in verse 7. We see that God can bring down the rich people who are arrogant, and on the other hand, he can give prosperity to the meek. And I think that Mary was also thinking about this in Luke chapter 1. There's a famous line where Mary says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away." Very powerful. Verse 8, same type of idea, extreme reversal of fortune. God, in verse 8, she says, is taking basically a beggar, in essence, taking him from the dump. It's like the ash heap, or actually the refuse heap. Your Bible might even say a dung hill, which is, you know, not pleasant, right? So taking a beggar from the dump all the way to a throne. And Mary, again, I don't want to say copy this, but Mary echoes this also in Luke 1 in her song. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted the lowly. So very powerful. You know, as I said last time, let's never suppose that a girl like Mary in first century Judea could not come out with that kind of poetic song, because, again, she had Hannah for a model of how to pray and how to give thanks to God and how to think about really what God does for people. So very powerful. These lines here in verse 8, actually, you know, David was somebody who talked about meditating in God's word. I believe it's quite possible that David had a copy of this song, and that David meditated on this song, because he actually copied this line pretty much verbatim. In Psalm 113, he seems to have been thinking of Hannah. And I think this is really neat. David uses the exact same language in Psalm 113. He talks about the poor being raised from the dust, and the needy being raised from the ash heap. Why? So they can sit with princes, which is just what Hannah said. But then, maybe thinking of Hannah some more, David then adds this line right after. He says, "He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children." So I really think that David was reading Hannah's prayer and thinking about Hannah, and then he added his own little note about Hannah in that psalm. And isn't that just a neat little gem in God's word when you see some of those connections like that? So Hannah says that God can do all of these things for people. Why? Because he rules the world. She says he built it and he establishes it. And so he can do all these reversals of circumstance for people. Verse 9 and 10, she tells us that God is going to guard our feet and that no one can prevail over him in strength. And that's good news. Now, as she concludes the song, it actually becomes almost an apocalyptic end time kind of idea. Now, you know, when we read these early Old Testament saints, be it Moses, be it Hannah, be it Samuel, be it David, you will find that they had a very good, although basic idea of what was going to happen at the end of the age. It's very interesting the way they thought about it. It would be the task of later prophets, right? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the minor prophets to flesh out the details. But it's always fascinated me that even those older saints like Moses and Hannah and David, they understood the end of the age just without much detail. So here Hannah is saying, right in verse 9 and 10, I went past it. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah understood that God was going to cause his judgment to go, not just locally in Israel where she lived, but that the judgment of Yahweh would cover the whole world. There would be no nation or person on the face of the earth that would be able to avoid God's scrutiny or avoid God's presence, his sentence. Maybe Hannah just started thinking about the Philistines and how they needed God's help with the Philistines, and then maybe the Holy Spirit just made her think a lot bigger. But I'm very intrigued by the fact that she says then two very interesting and mysterious things to end the song. First, she makes reference to God's king. And then second, she refers to his anointed. And in Hebrew, that would be Messiah. The Hebrew word is Moshiach. So the Moshiach or the Messiah means anointed one. So kings and some other people in Israel were anointed with oil to set them apart, right? I think some of you know that. It was a sign when they anointed you with oil like that. It was a sign that God had chosen them for their position of service or of leadership. So this king, let's get inside Hannah's head here for a minute. This king and this Messiah that she's talking about seems to be connected to the great judgments of God that she's talking about. And of course, you and I know that they are. We know that they are one and the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Hannah's also using this Hebrew form of poetry here that we've seen before called parallelism. That's when you say the same thing in two different ways, and that was considered a form of poetry, you know, in the Hebrew Bible. So many times when you read the scriptures, you will see people making two statements together, maybe saying the same thing from a different point of view to explain the other. For example, right, very famous example, if you don't know what I'm getting at, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. Now, those are actually two very different ways of saying the same thing, aren't they? Each one kind of explains how the other works. So in our culture, we tend to think that a poem needs to rhyme, but poetry for them might just be the rhyming of ideas, if you follow me, the rhyming of concepts, not necessarily the rhyming of sounds. So because you know that, and because you now are scholars of Samuel and you know what the horn means, you can now look at this verse and see that Hannah is saying the same thing in two different ways, which tells us that she's talking about the same person, right? So giving strength, I don't think he knows I'm talking, but that's okay. Giving strength is the same thing as exalting the horn, right? And his king is the same thing as his anointed. So she's really saying the same thing in two different ways, probably talking about the same person in her mind, even if she doesn't know who it is, which of course she would not have yet. This is actually the very first place in the Bible that the Moshiach, the anointed one, is mentioned as a person rather than as an adjective. So the word had been used before, but Moses would talk about the anointed priest or the priest that is anointed. But here, for the first time, somebody in the Bible is talking about the Moshiach, the anointed one, the anointed king. Isn't that amazing? Think of the depth of revelation that God gave to this woman. And the thing that she had, even if she only had a part of it, she had more revelation probably of what God was going to do in the world than anybody else in Israel. That would be my take on it. So some critics have complained and said, well, Hannah couldn't have spoken about a king because Israel didn't have a king yet at that time. But I think that's a very weak argument. The Israelites obviously had the concept of a king because everybody around them had a king. And they were already thinking about it. All the way back, Genesis scholars in the room, all the way back in Genesis, I don't know, probably 17 or thereabouts, when God is making promises to Abraham, doesn't God tell Abraham, kings are going to come out of you, right? Back in Judges, which had not been too long before this, the people had asked Gideon, they said, Gideon, let you and your son and your grandson rule over us. So things were already moving in that direction. And even in the law of Moses itself, there were laws that contemplated the idea that someday there would be a king in Israel, because the Torah, the law of Moses, had regulations as to what a king of Israel should one day do and how he should behave. So I don't have a problem with the fact that Hannah there is mentioning a king. Maybe we can never know everything that she did have in mind when she talked about a king and a Messiah, but this we certainly can know. She knew that there would be such a person and that God would give that person victory and through that person judge the ends of the earth. And that is a dramatic conclusion to her song of reversals. And really, isn't it the fact that the victory of Messiah is actually... His victory in history is actually the greatest of reversals that there ever was. Amen. So if you're singing a song about reversals and how God comes through for you and reverses your circumstance, what better way to end a song like that than to talk about the ultimate Savior who changed everybody's circumstance? So very, very, very powerful, very amazing composition on Hannah's part. All right, last verse here that we'll look at tonight, verse 11 of chapter 2, says, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, and by that it means everybody, right? The whole household journeyed back home to Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So he stayed there this time. So story of his birth, this concludes the story, the opener, which is the story of his birth. Samuel is left behind to serve at the tabernacle, or at least when he was old enough to do some kind of work there. And he says that he ministered to the Lord. Now, this would probably mean that he served in priestly duties as some kind of helper or apprentice while Eli was watching. But also ministering to the Lord could also mean, perhaps at the same time, it could be viewed, it's a phrase that is used, I think, more spiritually to speak about a person who worships the Lord, who spends a lot of time in God's presence. And I like to think it was both, only because we know what kind of a person Samuel became. Interesting question, which probably has popped up in some of your minds. Sometimes people wonder, who was taking care of Samuel anyway? Was this just a toddler who was left to run around between the bulls and the goats all day? But I think it's pretty certain that there were many priestly families around, and the women of those families might have cared for him in those early years. So that doesn't present a problem for me. The priestly tribe, it was a community of people. We also know, and this is very interesting, we do know from the scripture that there were women who were there who maybe were not part of the priestly family, but they served the needs of the tabernacle. We don't know a lot about them. They are referred to in scripture. We don't know what they did or how they helped, but we know from the Bible that they were there. They might have been volunteers, or they might have been paid. We have no idea. You know, there were many jobs and a lot of heavy work to be done around the tabernacle, whether it was washing clothes, dealing with washing blood, cleaning utensils, and all these things. And those were jobs, ladies, I'm sorry to say, that men did not do in those cultures and still do not do, right, commonly around the world even today. And so, you know, there were women in the tabernacle. Actually, the story, the reference that Moses gives us, do you know how they made the giant bronze laver with water? The bronze that made up that basin was taken, was from the mirrors of the women who served, who worked at the tabernacle. Very interesting story. So, you know, the preachers would always use that to say that, see, that God took something of vanity, you know, and he made it into something useful. So I won't say that, but we have too much wisdom nowadays to say things like that. But in any case, there were definitely women there. And, you know, when he was a toddler, they would have helped out probably. The statement that Samuel is now ministering to the Lord, the child Samuel, that marks a transition in the story. And I think you can see that. It feels, when you read it, like one of God's chapter divisions, even if it isn't one of our chapter divisions. And now, in the next little segment, we are going to be reintroduced to the wicked sons of Eli, and the writer, whether it's Samuel or Nathan or whoever, the writer is going to draw a contrast. So watch for this. I want you to think about this when you read Samuel. There is going to be a contrast drawn between Eli's sons, who keep getting more wicked. They keep getting worse all the time. And the comparison, obviously, is between them and Samuel. And the Bible specifically says, just like it says about Jesus, right? It specifically says that Samuel was growing in stature and in favor. So you have this contrast of, you have bad guys getting worse, good guys getting better, until the time that they are judged. And Samuel begins to step forth and replaces that existing order. He becomes the leader as Eli and his family are judged. And Samuel then becomes not just a prophet, the leading prophet in the nation, but he becomes the final judge of Israel that paves the way after Eli for the monarchy to begin. So, fascinating story. I love Hannah. I'm sure you do too. And it's just good to go back maybe and read that song again a couple times and be encouraged about the God that she learned was for her and was able to reverse her terrible situation when she cried out to him. So that's what I wanted to share for tonight. Anybody have anything you want to throw into the soup? Yeah.
Was Hannah a wealthy woman?
That's a great question.
I mean, all that flour and three bowls, that's expensive. I'm not trying to make a joke, but I was thinking of that. Like, she had to be wealthy.
Okay, if you didn't hear the question, you're listening to this online, you didn't hear the question. The question was about whether Hannah was wealthy, because that was a lot of bull cutlets. And I'm sorry, I just felt that needed to be memorialized forever. But that's a great question, and I was actually thinking about that, forgot to mention it, because you know that, so thank you. Because the way that sacrifices were done many times, they were gradated, right? You know how we have a graduated income tax? So they have the same thing. When you would redeem your firstborn, you were allowed to bring a different offering depending on what you could afford. That's how we know that Joseph and Mary were poor people. Because when it came time to redeem Jesus in the Gospels, they brought to the priest two turtle doves, which was the lowest offering. It was the offering of poor people. If you were wealthy, you brought what Elkanah and Hannah brought. So Sasha's dead on. And I neglected to mention it, that these were wealthy people, because everyday people did not go driving up to Shiloh with three bulls and, you know, a giant cask of flour and wine and so forth as gifts to the priest. So, good one. Thank you. Well, yeah, I don't know. I mean, there are a lot of people that are in there that we don't even know about.
Oh.
You know, that we know who they are, but we don't commonly think about them. We will meet them as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. So this is just a matter of God's choosing. I mean,
but the person that wrote the book, the person that actually took the time to write and put the section of Psalms in there, why wasn't Hannah mentioned even under the fact that David poetry?
Well, I would say, A, I don't know, and and B, And B, because what Hannah said was already scripture before there was a book of Psalms, right? So if you think about it, you know, there were some things that God, from that era, that God did decide to put in there. You know, there's a couple of Psalms from Moses, for example. But it's just a matter of God's choosing. We don't know. I mean, she's already held up to us as the greatest example, maybe, of a female who loves God and pursues God. So, can't say.
Charles. So, I was thinking about Hannah and Hannah, her husband. So the Bible tells us that, you know, if you love God, then obey my commandments. And you see a life of obedience in that family. And then it also tells, the Bible also tells us that, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when you look at the prayer of faith that she had, it must have pleased God to the extent that it resulted in revelation, which is that song that she sings.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so that, I think that it's just amazing. And I was correlating it to two examples in the New Testament where Jesus, you know, refers to the faith of the Roman soldier, you know, to the more faith than he had seen in all of Israel. And then if you look in Acts, it also talks about Cornelius. He was living a life of obedience, of constant worship with the Lord. And you see the example or parallel between Peter and Cornelius. They had a time to set aside every day to pray.
Yes.
And God respected that. So he respected the obedience and respected the faith, that he was able to move to then lead to salvation for the Gentiles. So it's just, God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yes, he is. And that being the case, we should listen, as we were saying last week, we should listen to those urges, those promptings of the Spirit, and we should look at our circumstances and not be discouraged. You know, because those things in our lives can be, like we said, a penina that is provoking us to seek God. God engineered the whole thing, right? Because it specifically says that it was God that closed Hannah's womb. God was trying to produce a mother who could make such a son. And he engineered those circumstances to create that kind of character in her. Say, why do you do it that way? Heartbreak. I don't know. We all have heartbreak, which if we give to the Lord, he'll make something out of. So those are questions which when we go to be with the Lord, we will either say, oh, I see, I get it, or else we'll say, I don't care anymore. No, I'm being serious, right? So, you know, it's like childbirth in general, right? All the moms will tell you that, yeah, it's a pain, but it's a happy pain, right? Because at the end, you have the result. Jesus said, she forgets her pain for joy that, you know, a man-child has come. So, and God does that in all of our lives with the things that are causing us to turn to him. So, yeah, I love that. Tony?
Yeah, could you elaborate on verse 9 where it says he will guard the feet of saints, you know, like you were saying about the poetry, but the wicked shall be in the silent darkness. Could you
I'm sorry, verse 9? Oh, in terms of a contrast, I don't know about the silent part, but you have to remember that a lot of these references we don't understand anymore because we have artificial illumination. You know, in those days, and even till a couple hundred years ago, when it got dark, you went to bed. Or there were a few people that worked, and they had to be careful and travel in bunches, even if they were going one block, right? Because the sun going down changed the entire character of the world. So they would have thought of safety in terms of the Lord upholding you in darkness. So maybe it means that the wicked are not going to have anything to say to you. There's a contrast maybe between the safety that you'll be able to walk as if it were daytime, right? And the wicked won't be able to do anything to you in the dark. I don't know. It's kind of...
Would you say scriptures that say he keeps her feet from stumbling, if you will.
Right, but a lot of those are always have that imagery of darkness. So I think it's talking about more about dangers that can happen to us at night, right? You'll not be afraid for the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, that type of thing. So I think he's talking about nighttime dangers. Because when they would talk about your foot being taken, right, or slipping, right. There are many Psalms and Proverbs, right, that talk about people that lay a trap for you, the snare, the people that are lying in wait. And all of that was heightened, obviously, in the nighttime. So it would be like in our cult, like imagine like our major roads, right? So let's say here we have the Merritt Parkway, 95 and whatever, the post road. So imagine, let's translate this to their culture. Once the sun goes down, imagine this, nobody goes on those roads for fear because there's a guy hiding behind every billboard to attack you, to rob you, whatever. So it's hard for us sometimes to conceptualize what people are getting at in those places, because that's just not our world. It's too difficult for us to think about that. So the wicked being silent in darkness, it could mean that, or it could mean a matter of judgment. Like, you will be safe, but the wicked will be put out into darkness and their voice will be silenced. I honestly don't know what she's getting at.
I'm seeing, in other words, you can take, for example, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Mm-hmm. So you can take steps, you can go forward where, the wicked are hiding, in a cave or something because they don't want to go out. But because of your, trust in the Lord, you can,
right.
You can walk in darkness and not be
right.
Afraid.
Yeah, well, if you read Psalm 91, it's all about that. Many, many different aspects of that safety.
Yeah, just to echo that, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's, I was just thinking of God and your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's something related.
Yeah. Yep. Anybody else? A holy hush descended over the cafeteria. Yeah. No.
But if you talk about the horn, Italians, they like to wear that horn that some people confuse as a pepper. My mother had one. It was big. She wore it. Didn't that stand for something biblical?
I don't think it stood for anything biblical. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. It's supposed to ward off the evil eye.
Oh, so that's more of like a.
Yeah. Yep. On that note, may God exalt all of our horns tonight as we go. All right. Bless you, buddy. Thank you. Yes, I have many times. I'm just telling you it's not from the Bible. If it was, you'd be wearing it like this. All right.